Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. I'm so glad you guys are all here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 20. Israel, as a nation, has been rescued. More than that, they've been delivered from the bondage of slavery. They were once slaves for a few centuries working in Egypt to serve Pharaoh. And they cried out to the Lord of glory over and over and over again. When will you rescue us? When will you save us? When will you deliver us? And God heard their cries. I think sometimes we forget that piece. God heard their cries. He heard their desire for deliverance. And he sent a mediator to lead them out of darkness, out of slavery. He liberates them as they pass through the Red Sea. God pronounces judgment on those who have oppressed them and enslaved them by drowning out their army. And Israel then begins for a few months to wander through the desert until a particular moment where they've arrived at what Scripture calls the mountain of God on the Sinai Peninsula. And God encircles up this nation at the land just below the mountain. And he tells Moses, gather the people. I'm going to speak to them. And so the Lord's presence descends upon the mountain. And all they can see is complete anarchy and chaos. There's darkness and clouds. There's a mist over the mountain, not one made of water, but rather one made of fire, with flashes of lightning all over the place. God's holy presence has begun to be seen, and his glory put on display. And the Israelites listen to an audible voice from God. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Remember that this is God's word. That God spoke this not only to them, but to us. And we should hear it and receive it as God's word. Exodus 20. Beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for the Lord has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, we, unlike the Israelites gathered at the base of the mountain, Lord, they did not want to hear your voice. But we who are gathered in this room desire nothing else than to know you, nothing else than to worship you, nothing else than to serve you with every muscle in our body, every thought in our mind, every affection that wells and overflows in our heart. Lord, we desire nothing more than to serve you all the days of our life. So speak, O Lord, speak to us. Speak to us of our sin. Speak to us of your majesty. Speak to us of the condition of our lives, the choices that we make. Speak to us, O Lord, this morning, and show us your majesty and our need for the grace you so generously give. Would you do this in Jesus' name, we all ask. Amen. We began last week with the question, is the law still binding on the church today? Last week, we examined three types of laws that can be found in the Old Testament. We categorized them in these ways. First, there's a moral set of laws. Second, a civil. Third, a ceremonial set. Next, we explored three uses of the law. We saw that the law is good to be used as a fence or as a bridle. We saw that the law of God could be used as a mirror to show us what we really look like in God's eyes. And lastly, we explored what it meant that the law of God could be used as a window, that we could gaze through the law and see the eternal nature and character of God. All of this was in an endeavor to answer the question, is the law of God still binding on us today? And that question remains at the forefront of our consideration this morning as well. We concluded last week, based on our study, that while the civil laws have expired and the ceremonial laws have been abrogated, the moral law, which is what these Ten Commandments represent, they serve as a springboard, as a summary, that the moral laws are binding upon all men in all places throughout all time. So as we come to the question, is the law still binding on the church today? We must resound, yes. Yes, the moral law is binding on us today. The moral law was given not only to Israel, but to all of mankind. So today we're going to spend our time looking upon the Ten Commandments here given by God to see them as a summary and as a springboard into the moral nature and character of God, and as a summary and springboard, the moral law as a guide for Christian living. I think many times we come to the Ten Commandments and we read them and we think sort of in the back of our minds, these are really easy. It's a list of 10 do's and don'ts. At face value, you can come to the Ten Commandments and you can gaze upon them and you can ask in your heart, have I done X, Y, or Z this week or even this morning? And I am convinced that many people alive today come and see only the very surfaced level of the law, but they never attempt to plumb its depths, which, as we'll see later today, is incredibly dangerous. We must also remember that because the law comes from God, that it must therefore reflect and reveal his divine character. So as we gaze upon the Decalogue, Scripture sometimes refers to these Ten Commandments as the 10 words, the summary of the law, the Decalogue. We are to see the eternal character of God and not merely a surface list of easily accomplished do's and don'ts measured by a standard of human excellence, rather than measured by a standard of eternal consequence and righteousness. We've been taught by the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19, section 1, that the law, the moral law, is a fixed, objective standard of righteousness. It says this by calling it, quote, a perfect rule of righteousness. A perfect rule of righteousness. Which means that we today should ask the question, who is our righteousness? I think many in the church today ask the wrong question. They ask, what is our righteousness? But our righteousness is not found in our abilities. It's not found in the sincerity of our intentions. It's not found in the depths of our desires or even the capacities of our own will. The question is not what is our righteousness. The Bible thunderously concludes for us that the question we should be asking is who. Who is our righteousness? Who has done these things? Who has perfectly established the rule of righteousness? None but Christ. None but Christ. Christ and Christ alone serves as our righteousness. The God-man, the eternally begotten Son of God, the incarnated Christ. So when we study the moral law, we need to come asking it to reveal Christ to us, not that it may reveal our performance to us. It's the most glaring mistake the church makes today when it comes to the law, that it seeks to establish a righteousness comparable to others, and grounded in our own abilities. So when we study the moral law, we must come asking it to reveal Christ to us. And if that is true, then we can equally call these not just the law of God or the law of Moses, but we can indeed and rightfully should call them the law of Christ. But how do we interpret these laws? That is the essence of today's sermon. How do we interpret rightly these laws? Well, the starting point, I believe, is best answered in that we should take our cue from the reformers themselves, who were patterned after those in the early church, who were patterned after those in the apostles' teaching, who were themselves given the mind of God to speak authoritatively to us. So what is this best rule for interpreting these laws? The rule is as simple as it is profound. We must use the whole of Scripture to rightly interpret any element of Scripture. The Scripture itself serves as not just the standard, but also the measurement of righteousness. So we must come asking, what does the whole Bible say about the first commandment? What does the whole Bible say about the second commandment? What does the whole Bible say of the third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth and guess what? Even the tenth. What does the whole Bible say? It will be my job in the coming weeks and months to begin to navigate that road with you, to begin to take each commandment on its own terms and see how the whole of Scripture integrates, examines, expounds, and explores each particular commandment. Obviously, I can't do that all this morning. What does the whole Bible say about each commandment? One of the most important things for us to wrap our minds around is that this form of Bible interpretation validates itself given the simple truth that all of Scripture is given by God Himself. As Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the analogy is given that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that God exhales Scripture for us. These are not the words of man. These are the words of God as He carries along different men in different ages. Some 40 authors over the span of 1,400 years to accomplish one voice, to give us one document. This is confirmed by us when we remember that God cannot contradict Himself, that God cannot disagree with Himself, that what God declares here in Exodus must be true and understood in the prophets, must be clarified and profoundly exalted in the apostles' writings and teachings, because God does not contradict Himself and He cannot disagree with Himself. Have you ever been engaged in the silly conversations with non-believers when they ask you, well, can God build a rock big enough He can't lift? I always laugh. I'm like, you want to try and find the limitations of God? Let me give you some. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot murder. Does he sound familiar? They should. You don't have to imagine a scenario where God creates a rock he can't lift. If you're looking for the limitations of God, you will find them at the core of his eternal identity. That he himself limits himself, that he himself constrains himself to reveal his eternal character, his eternal nature. When we come to the Ten Commandments, we come to see what the breadth and depth and height of all of Scripture would declare to us. Because God is not going to contradict himself. God is not going to disagree with himself. God is never, ever going to be wrong. How can he who formed it not know it? How can he who gave it not protect it? How can he who spoke it misspeak? Amen. So it will be fitting for us in our study of each commandment to see what the prophets, what the apostles, what the rest of the biblical authors have to say regarding each and every law. How do they explain it? How do they expound upon it? How do they study it? How do they use it? How do they interpret it? And how do they preach it? Take, for example, our Lord Jesus himself. In the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus has walked up another mountain and gathered some Israelites and others. And much as Moses, who spoke with God in Exodus 20, we see here God speaking with us. Cannot talk about all the elements of the Sermon on the Mount, but I do want to focus on this. Read with me verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Is Jesus being sarcastic? No. Is he being ambiguous? No. Is he creating a replacement law? No. There are many who come to the Sermon on the Mount and they come ignorantly expecting Jesus to replace the religion of old. But he's the Word. He's the one who spoke it. Whose voice do we hear on the mountain as God's thunderous presence consumes the mountain in Sinai? We hear the Lord's voice. As he speaks, we hear the messenger of God. We hear the word of God speaking to us. So is Jesus correcting himself centuries later? Or worse yet, is he replacing what he had previously established? Or more likely, is he carving off and throwing away all of the junk that the humanity had added to confuse, to confound, and to misinterpret the original intent of the law? When Jesus says, you have heard it said, who's he quoting? Himself. And so what follows is not a correction against himself, but rather a reinterpretation, a realigning, a cleaning up, a dusting off, a reinstating the intent for why this law was given in the first place. He's simply correcting the misinterpretations and reinstating it back to its original design and glory. When we read, you shall not murder, what he means by that is not just an external tragic scenario that very, very, very few people will ever engage in. But he's speaking here of an internal allegiance to the design of God for creation itself. That all of us are to be bound by the thought, not that we shall not murder, pull a gun and fire it, take a knife and stab it, but rather that we would understand the truest and deepest intent of that law, which is to say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, that is to a trial. And whoever says, you fool, exalting himself at the expense of his neighbor, will be subject to the fires of hell itself. How many of you have committed murder by the first standard? Not many, if even any. How many have committed murder to the second standard, the true standard? Get in line behind me, right? All hands are raised. All hearts shamed, because we hold to anger. We hold to hate. We hold to self-exaltation and the belittling of others. We must come asking the whole of Scripture to speak to us about each commandment. Another essential element to our ability to interpret the law is ontological in nature. That's just for you. Ontology is the theological and philosophical study of being. What makes us a being? What is the very nature of existence? We are human what? Beings. Ontology is the study of what makes us up. We are human beings and we are comprised of two parts. There are two elements to our being. We are body and we are soul and no other. We are body and we are soul. As we seek to come and interpret the Ten Commandments correctly, we must understand that these do not just govern our bodies. They seek also to govern our souls as well. We see this in its use in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The law is given that we would understand not just how to live with our bodies, but that also we would learn to live with our souls. So the law will hold us guilty, not only for what we do with our bodies, but also for the sins we commit in our hearts, in our desires, in our motives, and more and more and more and more. When we study the Ten Commandments, we come not looking for an external barrier, but one that speaks to our whole being. One commentator says it like this. He says, man's laws bind the hands. Only God's law seeks to bind the heart as well. Man's laws binds the hands only. God's law binds the heart as well. Take the 10th commandment, for example. We read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Oh, that's chapter 19. Chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. How does that constrain your body? It doesn't really. You might make application that would constrain your body. You might decide not to look or gaze, not to investigate or study, because it poisons and infiltrates your heart. But essentially, the 10th commandment is solely after your soul. It's after your inward thoughts. It's after your heart and your mind, your affections. Paul meditates on this for a long time in Romans 7. I would not have known what coveting was if your law didn't tell me not to covet. Do you harbor jealousy, envy? Do you wish that you had what others have? Thou shalt not covet. This law deals exclusively with our hearts. But is this true of the other nine as well? Do all of the Ten Commandments require inward and outward obedience? The scripture commands us to agree with the word yes. The scripture commands us to believe that there is an inward and an outward component to be understood, to be submitted to. And when transgressed, it must be atoned for. Consider the sixth commandment again. When Jesus reinstates this in its truest meaning, Hear the Apostle John continue that thought. He writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's John's reflection of the true meaning of the sixth commandment. If we are going to interpret the law correctly, we must examine each law closely. At first glance, some of these laws seem like commands that are easy to accomplish, and others appear simple to refrain from. Here I am exceedingly grateful for Dr. Philip Ryken, who said, and I quote, where a sin is forbidden, the corresponding duty is required. And where a duty is required, the corresponding sin is forbidden. I'll read that again. As he's reflecting upon the Ten Commandments, he writes this, where a sin is forbidden, the corresponding duty is required. And where a duty is required, the corresponding sin is forbidden. He goes on to say, each commandment condemns a particular vice, while at the same time it commands a particular virtue. As we seek to study the Ten Commandments in the coming weeks and months, we must understand that the simplest interpretation is not the full interpretation. The simplest obedience to the most reasonable element is not the standard. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what John's reflecting on in the sixth commandment. Just because you have never ended someone else's life physically has no bearing on whether or not you have shattered this commandment. Interpreting the law this way, it spares us from trying to obey the letter of the law while ignoring all of its obligations. As many are prone to do, many of us have come to the Ten Commandments as a checklist to evaluate our week or our month or even our year. How am I doing? Is never the right question when we come to the law of God. How am I performing? It's not the standard that binds. What am I loving? What am I neglecting? What am I indulging? Where do I pursue the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law that I can use to justify myself? Oh Lord, what did you intend for me to know? What did you intend for me to see? And does that lead me back to you? Does that lead me to glory in Christ? If each commandment has both positives and negatives, doesn't that mean that the law of God just got harder to keep? Yeah. And is it by addition? Did we take 10 commandments and make them 20? No, no. It's exponential in nature. Overwhelmed yet? You should be. When we seek to interpret the scripture, especially as it pertains to these 10 commandments, there are many, many out there who in their cowardice or in their ignorance will call us legalistic. They'll say the law should never be examined that closely. It should never be understood that comprehensively because, they argue, it will lead you to feel self-righteous. Really? What about the self-righteousness that says, I'm so established, I don't need to pursue it? What about the self-righteousness that says, I already comprehend it and obey it, so I need it not? We live in a day and an age where spirituality and its desire is rising in our culture. But we also live equally in a day and an age where more people have never desired to know what God says about them and about life less than we do right now. The spirituality that rises in our communities, the spirituality that's so embraced in the marketplace and on our educational campuses, is a spirituality that has nothing to do with the fear of God, has nothing to do with the moral nature of God, and everything to do with a human assertion of our innate goodness, a human assertion of our own ability to create a civilization where all will live harmoniously. And it's a lie. It's a lie because it denies our desperate need for someone to govern us, not just on the outside, but ever so much more on the inside. So they might accuse us of legalism all they want. But I ask you, at the end of the next few weeks and months, as we study these commandments, ask yourself if it's more likely that when we leave these unexplored, the depths of them unplumbed, the implications unexamined, that it is there that we might become self-righteous, imagining that we have or even could keep these commandments. When we finish this study, I desperately desire all of you to ask yourself, do you feel more righteous in your own eyes or less? Do you feel more wise in your own eyes or less? If we as Christians come to the Decalogue appropriately, it will necessarily humble us. It will render all boasting void. We have no righteousness of our own, Isaiah tells us. Our greatest best is not fit to be shown before the throne room of God. Our greatest and best is filthy rags in the eyes of our God. If that's our highest and best, what about the rest? When we come to the law, we should come taking our cue from my beloved J. Gresham Machen. If you don't know that I love J. Gresham Machen, we should hang out more. Machen is the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in the 1930s. He's one of the greatest scholars America was ever given. And in his book entitled, What is Faith?, he offers us this thought. Machen taught us that it is having a low view of the law that leads to legalism in religion. But that if we thoroughly examine all of ourselves to its comprehensive demands, it will lead believer and non-believer alike to seek after God's abundant grace. If we study the law correctly, if we interpret it thoroughly, it will always lead to our humiliation and humbling. And it will also always lead to a mighty exaltation for the glory of God, an awed praise for how unimaginably good, unimaginably generous, unimaginably spectacular is the mercy of God. If we examine the law and we lift it high, we will be brought low, but we will see the one who lives on high. When we come to the law, Dan Doriani says that the moral law of God is like a sheet of glass. If you nick any part of the glass, the whole thing is now worthless and needs to be replaced. When we come to the moral law of God, we get all of it or we get none of it. So I ask you this morning, who got all of it? Whose glass remained unnicked? Whose righteousness is established by the law? In the law. Who is our pure and perfect righteousness? Is it not Christ alone? When we come to the law, we come as broken panes of glass, desperately in need of the righteousness of another. That's what the moral law does for us. It shows us the full extent of the atonement of Christ. The cross is a righteous God's assessment of our unholiness. The cross is a righteous God's assessment of our depravity. The cross is a righteous God's assessment of how much we fail outwardly and inwardly to live up to the demands of the law. If we rightly understood the bloodiness and the brutality of the cross of Jesus Christ, then we would rightly come to the law and see our own brutality. We would see our own violence. We would see our own hatred and adultery and lying and scheming and stealing. Our own commitment to see ourselves exalted. And God brought low, God humbled, God marginalized, God moved to the side. If we would use and interpret the law of God correctly, it necessarily leads us to deep repentance and complete desperation. Imagine the words of Peter as he's looking at Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus gives a hard teaching. And all these people are leaving. All these disciples are walking away. And Jesus looks at Peter and the boys and he says, are you going to go with them? And Peter cries out, how could we? Why would we? No matter how hard it is, no matter how brutal it is, no matter how bloody it is in our own hearts and in our own minds, you have the words of eternal life. So I ask you this morning, do you have the words of eternal life? No. But you can be in union with the one who does. You do not need a perfect sheet of glass. You need to bow down and yield to the righteousness of another. You need to release your ridiculous self-confidence and grab hold of the assessment of God, of your neediness found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because perfect and pure blood is the only currency God will exchange for your sin. Your debt revealed in the moral law can only be paid in pure blood, and your blood is far, 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 far from pure. So as we contemplate what it means to come to the moral law, to see these commandments, know deep inside that Jesus died for our inside sins and our outside sins. That Jesus died for the sins that we have committed against God, and that Jesus died for the sins that we have committed against our neighbor and against ourselves. Come clinging desperately to the cross, which is the only restitution we will ever have that provides eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you would indeed be merciful enough to humble us. Jesus, we thank you that you are merciful enough to show us our sin, to show us our folly, that you would show us the nicks in our glass, the shattering of the mirror of our hearts. God, that you are merciful enough to not leave us in our sin, to not leave us in our sorrow, to not leave us as objects of wrath and judgment, but that in your mercy and your profound grace, according to your divine love, you would rescue us as you did Israel. You would deliver us from a bondage that goes beyond the bonds that man can tie around our hands, but from an ever more grievous bondage, that which we have done in our hearts and not just around our bodies. So come, Holy Spirit, this morning. Come and bring conviction. Come and bring judgment. Come and bring the condemnation that drives us to the cross, that yields us and bows down before the bloody and nasty, violent cross. Because we need that. Jesus, if you do not cover us, we will never be clean. If you do not wash us, we will always stay filthy. So come this morning and renew it in our minds. Renew and stir faith in our hearts. Grant us repentance and lead us out in new obedience. As you show us the moral law, show us how to live, not on our own, but with you. Not on our own, but in you. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us triumphantly forward, that our whole life would be transformed. And take all the glory, take all the credit, and draw us to your bosom, we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.